Good morning, church. This morning we are starting on a new series of messages that we will, God willing, speak through, right through until the beginning of or the end of March. And we've titled this series of messages, Robust Faith in a Fragile World. Robust Faith in a Fragile World. And I'm kicking it off by talking about millennials. And so let's bow our heads in prayer before we read Acts chapter 17 from verse 16 to 34. So we thank you, Father God, for your mercy and grace. We thank you for yet another year. We thank you, Lord God, that we are time-bound, but you are eternal. And that your purposes will never be frustrated because you are eternal. But Lord God, we want, because we are temporal, we realize we have got no time. Our time is fleeting. And we want to accomplish your purposes in the time that you have given us. Would you bless us this year? We pray that you'd help us to get a hold of your purposes and to live them out. We pray for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. If you can turn your Bible to Acts chapter 17, we will read from verse 16 to verse 34. My name is Mosala, one of the leaders, elders in the church. It is quite a bit of scripture, so I'll read it as quickly as I can. It reads as follows. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead."
Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. And so here's the outline of how we are going to talk through this couple of scriptures. Number one, we'll do an introduction and we will unpack our title really. And then secondly, we'll talk about the millennials. We said we are zeroing in today on the millennials and we'll try and define who the millennials are. And then we'll talk about how to engage our culture, or in this particular context, how to engage the millennials, and we will conclude in that way. In a moment, I'm going to ask the guys to show the video, but before they do, let me just unpack a little bit of the introduction. We're talking about robust faith. What is robust? When I hear the word robust, I think of something strong and unlikely to break. And we are saying, we're talking about robust faith. And by faith, we don't mean general, unspecified spirituality, as the millennials like to talk about faith. But by faith, we mean faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about Christianity, robust Christianity in a fragile world. And fragility is the opposite of robust. If something is fragile, it means it can be damaged or broken, that it is frail, it is easily destructible. So we're talking about how to become robust in your faith in a fragile world. And as I was thinking of this, I thought of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. He says, faith is the... he talks about us being steadfast, being immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is what faith, robust faith, will do for you. Life is hard. This world is fragile. And I'm here not to tell you the opposite of that. That is a fact. Life is fragile. People pass on. And relationships sometimes break. Sicknesses come. Life is extremely fleeting and fragile. But in the vicissitudes of life, you can have an anchor. And you can have a robust faith in Christ such that you become immovable, strong, steadfast, and continue to abound in the work of God despite the fragility of our lives. And so let's define a few concepts that will help us to go through this topic. Number one, when we talk about millennialism or all the other generations, we're really talking about generations. And what's a generation? It's a whole body of persons born around the same time. And so normally it's around 20 years. The people within the 20-year range of ages are within one generation, in this particular case, the millennials. And then also the next concept that we need to know is the whole concept of a generational gap. You realize that there is a massive difference in opinion between you and your parents, for instance, because your parents grew up in a different generation, and whatever happened in that particular time, in that generation, in some ways has an impact in your parents that changes the way they process life. And we're going to unpack some of those things. For instance, wars or a major economic decline or prosperity or technology and things like that make a massive impact in the way that you think, and therefore are going to force a generational gap between yourself and your children, as I'm sure you're already aware if you are a parent. And then we have what we call a generational cycle. At any one time, you would have a cycle of generation. That's basically about 80 years cycle. So, yeah, and then another little confusing thing sometimes when you try and unpack what the millennials are and the generations, what may be confusing is that different countries actually do this thing slightly differently. So a millennial in America might have been born in a slightly different time than what we would define a millennial in South Africa. So let's just quickly run through that. The generations, the way we reckon it in South Africa is the number one, the GIs, called the government issue. I'm not exactly sure why they call that. These are people who were born between 1900 and 1929. And the big things that happened in our context would be the Anglo-Boer War, the formation of this Union of South Africa, and things like that, that would define that particular generation. I don't think there's a GI here, is there? Anyone born in that time? Probably not. The next, and I would like for you to indicate when I speak about your generation, the next generation is the silent generation. Anyone born between 1930 and 1949? Hands up. We see them. We are called Grace Generation Church, and so we relate across generations, and we need to celebrate these folks. And so the silent generation, this is the generation that was born virtually around war, Second World War. And when something as traumatic as war happens, it is bound to have a massive impact in the way that they think that will be different to previous generations and generations that come after that. And they are called silent because they, during that time, you just needed to keep quiet. If you are outspoken, you are completely out of line. And so they're called the silent generation. And then the generation after that are called the boomers. Baby boomer, can I have the boomers in the house? We've got quite a few baby boomers. So that generation is the hippie generation. That's when we saw the hippies, funny hairstyle, drugs, all sorts of behavior that it was, in a sense, people were beginning to lose respect for authority, really. And there were many, many babies. That's why they are called the boomers. People had lost their children during the war, and a population explosion kind of happened there. And then those who are born from 1970 to 1989 are the Generation X. Generation X. I would be part of that generation. So they are called X because that is the generation that refused to be identified. The whole thing of identity was massive. And the movie Malcolm X was released around that time for the first time. And that's the MTV generation. And then after that generation, we had the millennials. Please pray for the millennials. Can we have hands up, millennials? This is very interesting. I thought we would have more millennials here than the X's, but it seems to me that we've got more. The majority of people in this church is Generation X. So millennials, according to South African reckoning, would be those born between 1990 to 2005. And at the moment, they're around, the oldest amongst them, about 27 years old. They are still living with their parents, and they need to get out of the house. They are dreaming of becoming millionaires, not having jobs. And then after that is the Generation Z, or the I generation, the digital generation, and so forth. And so let's come back to the millennials. Why such a fuss about millennials, and who are they? And how can we reach them? And how can we unleash them to this nation and the nations of the world? Here's a few things that define these guys. The best thing that defines them is political correctness. One of the things that is said about, prevalent about these guys is, and some of us battle with this acronym, LGBTIQ. Lesbian, gay, bisex, transgender, intersex, and queer. These guys have got no problem with things like that. The older generation generally would say, you know, we need not be politically correct, but these guys are very strong, and there's no real sense of right and wrong for them. Everything goes. Their motto is whatever. If you say whatever you say, whatever, it doesn't matter to us.
They are huge on freedom. And unfortunately, it is also freedom from, not only from the past, but also freedom from God and freedom from authority. Any authority figures for them are no-no. And they've got no fear. And I remember when I was a youngster, just sitting in front of your supervisor or any parent or any person would be enough to intimidate you. But these guys don't care. Did you see the other day at a funeral of one of the ministers, a young boy came, and when he was talking, he said, "Hey, I came in here and I saw Cyril talking about the president." I was thinking, oh dear God. And this guy sees absolutely nothing wrong calling the president first name, and he says, "I'm happy, you know, to see you." Absolutely no fear, and they don't care about authority like previous generations. The other thing is authenticity. For them, if it is real, it is right. You know, as long as you are real, that is fantastic. And they laugh. It's all about personal experience. It's all about their little story. They don't care. They don't like and they don't want meta-narratives. If you come with a story that explains, for instance, the history of creation and where God is taking us as mankind, they reject meta-narratives. They say all of those things are dead. They died with the Renaissance. We don't have any faith in people who think they know everything. What matters is my little story. That's it. My little experience, as long as there is genuineness, that is all that matters to me. They are very anti-institutional. They hate commitment. In our church, we battle a lot with the millennials when we say to them, "You need to commit to church membership." And they say, "Why must I take membership? Why can't I just worship with you? And why can't I just come in and out as I please? I don't want to take church membership." So institution is a big thing for them. They hate and they distrust big institutions and commitment. And unfortunately, because of that, even things like marriages suffer. Because to them, marriage is just a piece of paper. They don't really commit. They don't understand covenant. The concept of covenant and commitment is very low. That's why divorce rates, especially going as they get into marriages, we are in big trouble. We need to pray to God to help the millennials, because divorce rates, if things go as they are going, it's going to go higher and higher and higher. And they are lonelier and lonelier and lonelier. Life for them is just fragmented because they don't prize community. They are into privatized religion. If you come to a millennial and you say, "I want to talk to you about your sex life. I'm your pastor. I need to hold you to account." They will look at you in the face and say, where do you come from? My sexuality has got absolutely nothing to do with you. This is between me and God." And this is how millennials are. They don't want accountability. If you confront them, you are in big trouble. If you criticize them, you are in very, they've just grown up being affirmed all the time. I'm glad Les and Hazel are not here. They teach in one of the schools where Liana goes, our daughter, and I saw that they were, even as the video was saying, they give people certificates for participation. And I remember some of the kids worked very, very hard. And the principal said, "This guy was top of class," and people started to clap. He says, "No, don't do that." He says, "I must mention all of them, the guy who's top of class, and mention all the other people and how they did. And then at the end, we give a group appreciation to all of them." So we don't single out the great participators and the great achievers. We need to clap even for the least of them. So they grow up thinking, having massive bursts of confidence, but that confidence is undeserved. They think they can do anything. They look at the older people and say, "Experience, what's experience? I don't need experience. I can do this," because they've been so affirmed in their lives. They are individualistic.
As Francis Schaeffer says, their motto is personal peace and affluence. I just want peace in my life. I couldn't be bothered about anybody else. And I just want to succeed in life. And then Mark Greene says the following about these guys. And this one is an indictment, I think, not only on the millennials, but I think it's an indictment on across generations. He talks about us being like tourists. This is what he says. We are tourists. Excuse me. We're just passing through, just looking, seeking pleasure and entertainment, unrelated to fellow travelers, taking in fresh experiences, contributing nothing but cold cash. Does that define you and the way that you connect even with church? Sometimes we come into church space and all we are is we are tourists. We're just looking. We are connoisseurs. You know what's a connoisseur? It's people who are just coming, tasting for new experiences. That's all. No commitment, no relationship with fellow travelers. Just looking for stuff. I'll be happy to give a contribution, but that's all. May God help us to embrace a more biblical worldview rather than being victim of the particular generation that we are in. So this whole thing has got impact and implications on how we do a range of things, such as parenting. How are you going to parent millennials? And the millennials now are going to become parents themselves of the I generation or Generation Z. How are you going to parent your children? You can't do it the same old way. You need to understand what's going on. How we educate them, how we lead them, even in church, how you lead them in work, and so forth. It's very important. Now, I think we've laid enough foundation for us to come to the biblical text. How are we to engage the millennials? The millennials need to be engaged. Every generation must be reached with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to look at how the Apostle Paul did it in the passage that we just read a while ago. And I want to say that there's a passive strategy of how to reach them, and there is an active strategy of how to reach any generation. On the passive side, that is the attitude that we need to have if we are to reach these guys and reach other generations. Number one, we need to look and we need to listen to one another. Did you notice that Paul says there in verse 16, he talks about being provoked within as he saw that the city was full of idols. So Paul looked up. He didn't just go into Athens. By the way, I encourage you to Google this as well and check what this Areopagus is. It's a place in Athens, a massive rock, also called Mars Hill. That's where all the philosophers used to come, and they used to bring the latest philosophy. And we're talking about super intelligent people, even for those days. And that's where Paul went. He went to the institutions that were influential to the culture. He went to the Areopagus. He went to Mars Hill. And he says, I want to hear what you guys are saying. I want to see the city. And I also want to influence the city. But passively, he walked around and he looked and he saw and he was affected at heart by what he saw. You don't just jump on the millennials and hope to change them until you have looked and until you have listened and until your heart has been gripped and it's broken. We need to hear. And this applies not only to millennials but to all generations. We need to slow down and we need to listen to one another. And later on in verse 22 and 23, he talks about standing in the Areopagus. He talks about how he perceived how religious they were. He says, I observed objects of your worship. Paul was a very observant person. And we need to also be people who observe, who look, who listen, and who are affected in our hearts. And he says he was provoked when he saw the idols. The question that I want to ask you is, do you know the idols? Do you know that there are idols today? Back in the day, the idols were pieces of stone and iron and things like that, objects that people were, that were external to them and that people literally bowed down to. But the idols have now gone into the heart. They are not visible stuff in the outside. People worship idols. And Tim Keller is very helpful in unpacking idols for today. He says, this is how you can identify idols in your culture, but also idols in your own heart. He says, number one, what do you daydream about? Your imagination. Whatever you daydream about, that is possibly an idol to you. When you are relaxing and thinking, what comes naturally to your mind? Number two, the flow of your money. What do you spend your money? And if you can just sit down and do a quick calculation, it might indicate an idol. Number three, response to unanswered prayer. This one is, it's Christians. What happens to you when you've been asking God for one thing and that thing doesn't come? You're saying, I've been trusting God to have a child and God hasn't answered my prayer to have a child. What happens to you? What kind of emotions do you go through? If you are absolutely broken and destroyed and paralyzed and you sink into depression, it might indicate that whatever you are praying for that God hasn't answered is actually an idol. And that is probably why God is not answering, because God doesn't want to encourage idolatry. So you need to look at it. What breaks your heart? What depresses you? And that is number four, actually, uncontrollable emotions. What is it that tends to make you to completely break down emotionally? If you'll take stock in your life of these things and answer this question, you would find that you will identify idolatry in your own life. And we need to learn to scan for idols in our own culture. We need to watch the newspapers, look at who the thought leaders are, the influential musicians. That will help us to identify the idols in our own generation. And when we see them, we need to say, God, break my heart and help me to reach out to this generation. Second passive strategy is that we need to connect, and this is a big word, contextualize. We need, and PJ has been helpful to me here. We need to not only look and see and listen, but we need to really connect. You realize that Paul quotes these guys very poets. He says he quotes their poets. And not only is he quoting their poets favorably, he's not criticizing their poets. He says, as one of your poets has said, for we are his offspring. And he says, and that guy is right. And not only that, he was engaging the philosophers of his day. And they are mentioned here for us, the Stoics and the Epicureans. And we don't have time to define those guys, what was their philosophy, what was their way of life. But Paul was aware of the leading philosophies of his time. We are living in a time where I think rationalism is making a comeback. People are thinking through their faith. And a lot of young people, millennials, are actually deconverting. They come to a place where they are saying, I question the fundamentals of Christianity. It doesn't make sense to me. And it is the faith of my parents, but I'm out of here. And they are leaving. So if we are to pastor millennials, we are going to have to know what the influential philosophers are in our culture. And we have got no other way out. We have to confront the same way that Paul did. He took on the Stoics. He took on the Epicureans and the thought leaders of his time with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to do that. There is no other way. And then this third thing, it's also on the passive side. It is confidence in God's sovereignty. I love Paul, and this is a subject that is very close to my heart. I am completely convinced that God is altogether sovereign, that he disposes all things according to his purposes. And this is the point that Paul makes. He talks about, and I'm not going to read it, but he talks about God who made everything in heaven and on earth, and he's Lord of all these things. He says that in him we live and move and have our being. He says, God out of one man has made all humankind and has fixed and determined their abode. In other words, if you are a millennial today, God predetermined that beforehand, that you would be born today. That is completely in God's sovereign disposal of all things. And he knew exactly where you're going to be living, and he determined the boundaries. So Paul is talking about the absolute sovereignty of God, and he's talking about general revelation. And he says, actually, we can run into God if we seek him. This is what the Dutch philosopher and actually theologian and politician, his name was Abraham Kuyper. This is what he says, and I love it. He says, no single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest. And there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human experience over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, doesn't cry, mine!
So this guy says, don't compartmentalize your Christianity. Christianity is so robust and so powerful that it impacts on every square inch of the human experience. And we need to be confident. And that is what will make us to engage any philosophy whatsoever in any field, because Scripture is the Word of God and God is sovereign over all. This is what the Heidelberg Catechism says about God's providence. Providence is related to sovereignty. It defines God's providence as God's almighty and ever-present power, whereby he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, and then it continues to talk about fruitful and barren years, and so on and so forth. He says all of those things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. If you are not absolutely convinced of God's sovereignty, you will be intimidated and you will not engage in philosophies, because your Christianity is fragile. You think, if I engage with these philosophers, Christianity is going to come secondhand. God is not in charge, and his word is not infallible. We need to trust in God, and we need to engage our communities. And then on the active side, the passive side is that he was looking and listening, checking the idols, connecting and contextualizing, confident in God's sovereignty over all things, and declaring it to these guys. But on the offensive side, on the active side, he reasoned with them and he challenged them. We are told that it uses verse 17 says, and so he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with other folks, devout persons. So Paul engaged his generation. We need to reason with, we need to engage the millennials and our own generation. Not only must we reason with them, but we need to challenge them. Paul was not all nice. In fact, when in verse 17, I think it's 17 or 22, where it says, I perceive that you are very religious. Actually, when you look at it in the Greek, and I checked it, it literally says that I can see that you are devoted to demons. In the English, it is softening the blow when it says, I perceive that you are religious. But actually, this guy says, I see
that you are passionate about your demons. That is challenging. And we need to challenge the millennials and every generation that we find ourselves in. We need to say, we see you, the demons that you are so worshiping with great passion. And then he says to them, the times of ignorance, God has overlooked. He says, but now, God is commanding every man everywhere to repent. And then he tells them that he's going to judge every man by the one man, our Lord Jesus Christ. That is an incredible challenge. But you don't just jump into challenge if you haven't listened, if you haven't seen, if you are not moved in your heart by what they are going through, if you haven't connected genuinely with them and understanding their context. And if you are not confident in God's sovereignty, you cannot do this one. We need to slow down, and we need to come to them. There's a thing that Gary is involved in. It's called apologetics. I think it's very important that we need to train young people in our church how to do apologetics. The word apologetics is nothing to do with apologizing for your faith. It is the opposite. It is defending your faith. And we need to strengthen the young people. And on that score, I was very interested in seeing that in verse, I think it's verse 30, after Paul has talked about how verse 31, it says, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And that word assurance is actually the word, the direct interpretation of it would be proof. He says there is one proof that God has given. And that proof is raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And one of the things that we need to do in apologetics is to prove the resurrection, because you actually can do that in a way that will help young people. There is many other ways of doing apologetics. Because of time, I won't go there. But I just want to close this message by saying to us, first of all, if we are to be any good in reaching the millennials, and ourselves being confident of the robustness of our own faith in Jesus Christ, we need to be confident. We need to know and be confident in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you see that it says Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection? That's what he preached. Paul was very capable of preaching philosophy. He was, some scholars say, he had an education of an equivalent of 2 PhDs. He knew about Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, and he could have preached those things. But he stood at Mars Hill and proclaimed the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in that culture. He knew the gospel. He was convinced of the efficacy and power of the gospel and of the sovereignty of Almighty God. And he proclaimed it, and he wasn't put off. This guy said, what is this babbler speaking about? And they said, but he's speaking in such a powerful way, we want to hear him again. And they organized, and he proclaimed to these guys the resurrection. Our confidence must not be in the philosophies of man. Our confidence must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we need to not only know the gospel, but we need to learn to share. Not only, of course, we need to share the gospel, but we need to share it using our testimony, because that works with the millennials. Millennials don't care about doctrine. They want to know about you. What happened to you? And is this thing authentic in your own life? So if you're going to come and say, this is who I was, and this is how I met Christ, and this is what Christ has done in my own life, this is the change I see, this is the dynamic I'm experiencing, I know that he is raised from the dead, not just because the book tells me, but because I've experienced him in my own life. But to be able to do that, folks, we need to build relationships. We need to know the idols of our generation. We need to be gripped in our hearts by the brokenness and the emptiness and the fragility that we are seeing in their lives. We need to pray for them. We need to engage them and share with them the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we bow our heads in prayer?